Good morning. So last week, y'all remember we took a little peek at Psalm 137 in our study of Daniel. And we talked about singing the Lord's song in a foreign land. You'll remember that we touched on the fact that external forces and culture mock our faith, but that even more crippling is the internal mocking by the sins of our hearts, what we called our personal Babylon. And we said that amidst all the noise of the mocking voices out there, and especially the mocking voices in here, we are tempted to hang up our harps and stop singing the songs of Zion. In today's lesson, we touch on the subject of compromise. One of the ways we can sing the Lord's song in the world is by living uncompromising lives, faithful to biblical truth. We are increasingly pressured to value what the world values, aren't we? To live in obedience to the idols of our hearts. It is hard to live God-centered lives with a God-centered worldview in a world that is not God-centered. Yet that's exactly what Daniel did. He was a God-centered man with a God-centered worldview living in a place that was not God-centered. But this book is not about the greatness of Daniel. It is about the greatness of God. Daniel would be the last person to tell us to be like him. Daniel points us away from himself to the Lord of the Lord's song. Daniel's message is, only the Lord is worth it. Only he is worth the cost of living a life free from compromise in this world. And only by his grace can we hope to do so. So now let's dig into chapter 1 a bit. You know the situation from your homework. The year is 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar has besieged Jerusalem. In reading the opening verses, it seems that a number of things have been taken away from the Jews. King Jehoiakim is out. Nebuchadnezzar has taken away many of the sacred temple articles and has desecrated them by putting them in the service of his pagan gods. He has taken away the Jewish cream of the crop, making them exiles in the foreign land of Babylon. What about the Davidic line that was supposed to be going on forever, the throne of David? It feels like that has been taken away too. God's presence was symbolized by the temple, and now even that was taken away and desecrated. And if the symbol of God's presence was gone, did that mean that God was gone too? You can imagine the cries of Israel. Where are you, God? Why aren't you stopping this? Evil seems to be winning. Everything we hold dear has been taken away. Israel's reality seemed very dark and hopeless. But there was a greater reality. You saw in your homework that in reality, God was still in control. Nothing had been taken away. Rather, we read, God gave. Those two little words, God gave, are the key to understanding this chapter. Indeed, a God gave perspective changes the way we look at all of life. Nothing had been taken away. God gave it. But why? Why would he do such a thing? Why would he give the temple and the sacred vessels to pagans? Why would he give his people to be carried off to live in humiliation? The situation at the beginning of our chapter today certainly makes it appear as if God has forgotten his promises to his people. Have you ever wondered, Lord, why aren't you keeping your promises to me? I certainly have. So let's pose the question, is God keeping his promises to Israel? What can we learn here that can help us when we too are tempted to question God's faithfulness to us? Let's look at three ways that we see Yahweh keeping his promises here. First, God had always been clear with his people that there were blessings and curses associated with his covenant with them. In Leviticus 26, remember, he warned that if the people walked contrary to him, he would walk contrary to them. Listen to the language of Leviticus 26. God says he will discipline them, lay waste their cities, make their sanctuaries desolate and not smell the pleasing aromas of their sacrifices. He would devastate the land and scatter them among the nations, unleashing the sword after them if they disobeyed. And so after a lengthy period of Israel's covenant disobedience, we can see that that's just what God did. God is faithful in covenant blessing and cursing. He absolutely keeps his promises. He does what he says he's going to do. And when we act surprised that things are not the way we expected them to be in this world or in our lives, when we wonder if God has forgotten his promises to us, we have to acknowledge that whatever our lives look like, things are way better than we deserve because we have not walked with God as we ought. God is faithful to his promises. It is we who are unfaithful. Second, in Genesis 12, God had promised Abraham that his people would be a blessing to the nations. By scattering the Jews, God intended that his people would be a blessing to Babylon. He was fulfilling his Genesis 12 promise to Abraham. How would they be a blessing to Babylon? In Jeremiah 29, God tells the exiles how. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce. He goes on to tell them to marry and have children. In other words, he says, live your day-to-day lives. Live distinctly among the lost, mirroring God's compassionate heart for the lost. Christians are more than just nice people, though we certainly should be that. God is pursuing the lost through us. We are the means through which God expands his reach into hostile territory. But sadly, sometimes we are the hostile ones. Are we showing God's heart to the lost around us? We should live large with the lost. Serve them, cook for them, counsel them, write notes to them, pray for them, laugh and cry with them, share life with them, persevere in the middle of our trials and sufferings in front of them. We should see them as God sees them, lost souls who need to see what God looks like, who need what only God can give. Yes, God was keeping his promise to bless the nations through his exiled people in Babylon. Are we being faithful to that calling where we live? Third, we see God keeping his promises by blessing the exiles. In Jeremiah 29, God tells them to seek the welfare of the city into which I have sent you into exile, Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. See, this is the other side of that covenant promise. We've seen how God is faithful in covenant cursing, but he's also faithful in blessing, and the exiles would be blessed. Because even in Babylon, they were in the center of God's will and mission to the world. They would find their blessing as they embraced that mission and lived faithfully where he had placed them. In Jeremiah 24, we read an interesting passage about good and bad figs. And we see there that the people who were taken out of Judah and into exile were the blessed ones. They were the blessed ones. Now, I'm betting they didn't feel blessed at the time. Listen to God's word through Jeremiah, beginning at chapter 24, verse 4, and pay close attention to the verbs. Like these good figs, I will so regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with a whole heart. If you don't have this passage marked in your Bible, you may want to do it, because it is balm to a struggling soul. It shows us what God is really up to in our trials. The promise given to the good figs is that God is always working for their good. We tend to think of those Jews who weren't captured as those who were blessed, but it was the captives, the exiles, who received God's blessings. The ones who were weeping and trying to find a song in a foreign land, they had the most to sing about. They had a hope and a future, and God was at work in them. Do you see the comfort and the beauty in that? In the darkness of our trials and of our personal Babylons, the Lord tells us that he hasn't taken away, he has given blessing. What did we just read? God has set his eye on us for good. In our struggles, he is building us up, not tearing us down. In our tears, he's not uprooting us. He's planting us deeper into the soil of his truth. In our perceived losses, he's giving us a whole heart, a deeper understanding of who he is and who we are. He's our God. We are his people. The point isn't whether or not we feel blessed as we live in Babylon. The point is that we are blessed. God is always working for our good, sanctifying us, which hurts sometimes, and keeping his promises, even in our Babylon. Why is it so important for us to look at whether or not God was keeping his promises to Israel? Remember, we're touching on the subject of compromise today, and compromise always begins. Compromise always begins with questioning God's faithfulness to his promises. Whatever is making you wonder about God's faithfulness, whatever is making you think about striking a friendly compromise with your idols, remember, our circumstances are never ultimate. God is ultimate. There's always a greater reality beyond what we see and feel. And it is not a God has taken away reality. That's what Satan would have us believe. The reality for a believer is always God gave. The reality for a believer is always God gave. Believe it. So in our time remaining, let's consider from Daniel 1 what we can learn about fighting our temptation to compromise. Right out of the chute in this chapter, we're prompted to consider what kinds of things we put our hope in. And that matters because we are tempted to compromise in order to get or keep the things we put our hope in. I'm sure you noticed the attributes of Daniel and his friends. They were from good families, the nobility. They were attractive, smart, skillful, wise, competent, without blemish, the best and the brightest with great futures ahead of them. Israel put her hopes in young men just like this. And I couldn't help but notice that often we too are tempted to place our hopes in these kinds of things. These are good things. We desire to cultivate many of these attributes in ourselves or in our family members. There's nothing wrong with the pursuit of skills or knowledge or good jobs or good education, but we have to be careful not to anchor our hope in those things or to send a message to others to put their hopes in them. If these are the kinds of things we put our hope in, then remember, we'll do anything in order to get them and keep them. We will be tempted to compromise. So these rising Jewish stars are swept away and the inculcation process begins. A process meant to bring about a life of compromise in these young men. What did the inculcation strategy look like? Well, Nebuchadnezzar removed Daniel and his friends from the familiar and brought them to the unfamiliar. The king wanted to replace Yahweh as the source of their blessing. He surrounded them with props necessary for a good and secure life, material comforts, elaborate foods, the best education, the promise of a good job as men of some responsibility and power in the king's court. He also took their Jewish names, each of which pointed to the unique supremacy of Yahweh, and he gave them new Babylonian names, each of which invoked pagan gods. Clearly, there was a new focus now, and it was away from the one true God. Nebuchadnezzar's message was, you've got everything you need here. My kingdom is sufficient. Yahweh's services are no longer needed. And this is a picture of Satan's strategy with us. He throws us into unfamiliar territory, like, for instance, suffering, where we are tempted to think God is not enough and reach for something else. He bombards us with the idea that our blessings come from somewhere, anywhere other than God. Satan props up our peace and security with pleasures and comforts and the promise of a good future. And with sufficient props all around us, Yahweh's services are no longer needed. Opportunities to abound, opportunities to compromise abound for us, just as they did for these young men. So what can we learn from their example? Let's look at their resistance to compromise and see what we can learn. First, their resistance had a tone. It had a tone. In verse 8, we see Daniel sought permission not to eat the king's food in a respectful manner, working within the system as much as possible. We don't see anger and vitriol in these men. These men weren't freedom fighters. They were good citizens as far as it was possible. And I'm not saying that there aren't times for displaying righteous anger, but most often we should resist compromise with courage that is infused with tact and grace and humility. Otherwise, we look and sound like everybody else today. Second, their resistance had a focus. They wanted to maintain their Jewishness, their true identity. They answered to their Babylonian names, but they didn't become their new names. We too should take every opportunity to maintain and celebrate our true identity as Christians, our identity with other exiles. It's kind of like celebrating the 4th of July in a foreign country. I'm reminded of when Katie and her family did this while living in Madrid. They would gather with some other expats in a park on the 4th of July, and they hosted a traditional picnic with traditional food around the table and flags and joyful patriotic music. They would speak their native language, the language they loved. They would honor those who had fought for their freedom. They celebrated their true homeland while in the midst of another land. And it even attracted some curious Spaniards who joined in the fun. This is what happens when we come together as believers. Next time you gather for worship on a Sunday morning, picture yourself as a flag-waving Christian expat in a foreign land, gathering around the Lord's table together, eating food that reminds us of the cost of our citizenship purchased by the blood of another, hearing the familiar, beloved language of the true word preached, counter to the foreign language of the world, singing joyfully the songs of the homeland. And perhaps some who are curious will find that attractive and even join us. Whenever we gather together with unbelievers, whether for Bible study or worship or a wedding or a homegoing, these are precious opportunities to shore up our true heavenly identity. And the stronger our heavenly identity, the less tempted we will be to compromise. Third and last, their resistance had an outward result. It had an outward result. Their inward resistance to compromise eventually showed itself. These young men resolved not to eat the food and drink the wine, and no one knows exactly why that was a deal killer for them. But it's safe to say that this was an outward manifestation of something God had placed in their hearts. And for whatever reason, this is where they drew the line. Acting outwardly, not in an angry, defiant protest, but with humble, bowed hearts, responding to the inward leadings of their God. Were they missing out on some delectable foods and comforts? Yes. If we live for God, will we miss out on some pleasures the world offers? Yes. Satan will tell us that God has taken away good things from us. But which of these worldly pleasures and comforts are truly soul-filling, lasting, saving things? God doesn't take away those things. No, seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's the God-gave perspective. Now, we know how things turned out for Daniel and his friends. The Bible says they were 10 times better than anyone else. None was found like them. They didn't compromise, and yet they flourished. And that certainly is an encouragement, isn't it? But let's don't miss the bigger point. The young men's resistance wasn't merely about an outward defilement by food or drink. They were resisting something even more dangerous and defiling. They were resisting a compromise of the heart. We know that compromise is not only about something outside of us, something we see or read or eat or do. God is concerned about those things, of course, but his main concern is our heart. That's where compromise begins. The heart. We said earlier that compromise begins in our hearts with a temptation to mistrust God. A trial comes. We begin to doubt God's trustworthiness. It doesn't feel like he's keeping his promises. My circumstances don't say God gave. They are screaming that God has taken away. And so we compromise in our hearts, putting our trust in the myriad of things the world points us to, not the least of which is ourselves. We believe that our solutions, our idols, are stronger and more trustworthy than God's hand. Compromise comes when we allow a God-gave perspective to be shouted down by Satan's perspective that says, God has taken away from you and he cannot be trusted. These young men didn't know how things would turn out for them. Resistance in Babylon was dangerous. And things don't always go well here in our Babylon for those who resist, do they? We're not always honored when we put our trust fully in the Lord. Our lives don't always get magically better because we trust him. Marriages crumble, wayward children remain wayward, people don't get well. Sometimes faithful, trusting believers struggle for years in the dark. Sometimes they are persecuted or even killed. But Daniel and his friends feared a compromise of their hearts more than any of those things. More than the sword of the Babylonians. And they trusted Yahweh whatever the outcome, trusting that God never takes away what his people really need. They had a God-gave perspective. Thinking about all of this week brought Missy Reed Brazil to my mind. She, of course, you know her as a precious church member and friend. Many of you remember that she battled cancer for 3.5 years before passing away in 2009. Can't believe it has been that long. At her memorial service, Derek Thomas read excerpts from the beautiful and moving email diary she kept cataloging her cancer journey. And here's what she wrote in the very first entry in 2006. The Lord has given me a new gift. Not an easy gift, to be sure, but a gift from his hand, just as certain as life and union with Christ are his gifts to me. The Lord has given me a new gift. You see, by God's enabling grace, Missy Reed Brazil fled from Satan's whispers that said that God couldn't be trusted, that he had taken away from her. She trusted her loving father, and he blessed her with a God-gave perspective, an uncompromising faith, even in her hard providence. Her faith was challenged, but it was not compromised. I think about Missy Reed. I think of some of you in this room as well who have had Satan throw the kitchen sink at you. But you've shown me that it's possible by God's grace to trust the Lord and to keep a God-gave perspective. And I am so grateful for your example. I am so grateful that the God-gave perspective doesn't stay in the pages of Daniel, but that it leaps into our lives and it breathes in real people all around us every day, encouraging us to keep trusting. Let me say one more thing about the God-gave perspective as we wrap up. Remember earlier in the lesson, we asked why God gave the temple articles to be carried away? Why God gave his beloved people to be carried away? Why would he allow the humiliation of all of that? Why? Because in Daniel chapter 1, when we see God allow the sacred things in the holy places of his temple to be dishonored and defiled and taken into enemy camp, when we see him allow his beloved people to be humiliated before a mocking world, we are seeing just how far he was willing to go for us. We are seeing a picture of how God gave, how he gave his son. Jesus left his rightful spot in the holy places. And he came into enemy territory where he was mocked and humiliated and dishonored and defiled. And why? So that one day we could be honored and purified and set in the holy places forever with him. He did it so that in the meantime, we, his elect exiles, we could sing the Lord's song by living uncompromising lives of faithfulness right here in our Babylons. God gave. It's a song the world needs to hear us sing. It's a powerful song that sends Satan packing. God gave. It's a simple, clarifying song that makes all the difference in whatever is going on in our lives. It's a beautiful song because it comes from an uncompromising heart and it sings of an unwavering trust in our promise-keeping God. Praise God that he gave. Amen.